The following sermon is brought to you by Capital Community Church, located in Raleigh, North Carolina. Capital Community Church is a people awakened to a holy God. If you are searching for a new church home, or from out of town looking for a church to worship with, or simply seeking for answers, please join us for worship at 10:45 a.m. every Sunday morning and 6 o'clock p.m. for our evening service. If you have any questions, please email us at info@capitalcommunitychurch.com. We pray this sermon will help you grow deeper in your walk with Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Incredible singing. And what an encouragement that is to travel across the country. And then before I get the privilege of preaching, to hear singing like that, I always am amazed at how the Lord designed the church to be this corporate edification for us. And so when we come together and people begin singing, it makes us want to sing more. And then as we sing more, it makes them want to sing more. And so hearing all of you sing truly just propelled my spirit this morning. And so I want to follow up on what Pastor Grant shared. It is an honor to be with you this morning. My wife is here with me, and we cherish our friendship with Grant and Grace Anna. And I have not had the chance yet to meet all of the kids. And so I think everyone's here except maybe Truman's not here. Okay, good. Looking forward to meeting him. So thank you for having us out. It really is neat to meet you and see all of you this morning. And then obviously I want to say to you all, if you don't know, one of the joys of being a guest in a pulpit is letting you all know how incredible you are. And that's not, I'm not talking about self-esteem movement. I'm just saying the Lord is doing a really unique work at this church. And what he's doing at this church is going out around the world, both through your pastor and his preaching ministry, but also through all of you. And so although we're on the other side of the country, we get to watch, we get to observe, and we're strengthened just watching the marvelous work here on the East Coast. And I think it was mentioned that we are from California. So thank you for letting us back here into the USA. It's nice to be in America again. And we are enjoying every second of it before we go back there. And I won't even say what there. But that means that if there's anything wrong in today's sermon, any issues theologically, philosophically, anything you disagree with, I'm from California. And so that you just blame Pastor Grant. You email him at grant@capitalcommunity.com, and then he can deal with that. So we really are excited to be here. I think for some of you, in fact, for many of us, this sermon is actually going to have a very, very, very deep impact in the depths of your soul. Because we're talking about something this morning that we all, literally, we all deal with to some degree. And in fact, maybe I can get an amen here. And Grant, I don't know, is this a talkback church? Do you get amens? Is that? Amen. I know this guy. We were at an event together, so I'm going to get some amens from the front row. I know. Now, so in middle school was tough. Junior high can be tough. Amen. That's right. All right. So I remember I went from Cincinnati, Ohio, where I was growing up, and in sixth grade we moved to California. Let me tell you my outfit when I got there. I was wearing Pro Wing shoes. Some of you remember those back in the day from Payless, $19, and I had My socks were knee-high socks pulled up with black and red stripes. And then I had jean shorts on, but they were rolled up. Some of you are getting the visual. I had a Cincinnati Bengals shirt, black, tucked into the jean shorts. You see, your kids are even thinking I'm crazy. I just said, what is this guy doing? And then I had a gold chain on. And this tops it with a purple hat that said friends across the top of it. And so that's why by day two, I was getting beat up in California. Now, I learned something really, really quick when I got to school there in junior high. It was how to do the shimmy, where, like, if there was a cool group at lunch and you didn't want to have any friends, you didn't have any friends to talk to, but you wanted to look like you fit in, you know, what I did was I would just kind of shimmy over and I would stand close enough to the group. Do you remember doing this? So that anyone walking by thought you were part of the group, but the cool kids didn't think you were trying to be a part of the group. And then I would just stand there for 5 minutes during break, pretending like I was a part of the group. Now listen closely. This is important. Key word, ready? In the flesh. I'm not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We can get to that in Romans chapter. I'm talking about in the flesh. Listen closely. that reality on the inside of us often never changes. That desire to fit in, that desire to be popular, that jealousy that we feel when there's an in crowd or an in, now, we may cover it differently. And we may deal with it differently, but in the very core of who we are, in the flesh, there can often be that desire to be liked by other people. Now, maybe you came in, you go, that's not my problem. Okay, listen, you ever driven down the street and seen a guy who's driving a really nice car and thought, how did he at 28 get that career and get that car? There's a seed of it right there. Or maybe homemakers, ladies, bless your heart for what you're doing. You go to the play date and you're hanging out at church with, and you're going, how does she get her two kids to be wearing clothes that nice and being that obedient? And why did she also get the white picket fence? Or maybe when we do deacon nominations and Pastor Grant comes up and goes, turn them in. When the roster is finally read, maybe you had that little seed in your heart that said, why'd they pick that guy? Don't they know all that I do at this church? Don't they know everything I'm doing in Sunday school and the way I'm doing? How come nobody's looking at me? And then we take the societal fear algorithm right now on media, which is constantly pressing fear and animosity and jealousy and envy, and it just revs inside. And I'm going to use a word here that's not a church word, and please, 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 please understand the way I'm using it, and I want to be careful here with my terminology, so let me be really soft, okay? What it does is it creates I'm not going to use the word, there's too many kids in here. It creates a hot mess on the inside of the soul. And here's what I mean by that. What happens is, if you take the base, consider a pie, you take the base of pride, and then you sprinkle on a little bit of jealousy and a little bit of envy and a little bit of comparison, a little bit of coveting, what begins to happen is we got just this ball of ick on the inside that we're rolling around as we go through life, that we're carrying with us as we go through life. And so what I want to do this morning through God's word is I simply want to show you the ingredient that if you sprinkle it right on top of that mess on the inside, suddenly you're going to see that everything begins to change. But I want to walk you through the ingredient, but also what that ingredient looks like. And so if you have your Bibles, would you take them out with me and open to John chapter 3. And let's go back to a passage of scripture that I think you guys were in probably about a year and a half ago now. And let's just look at it again with renewed eyes. And of course, you remember that Jesus has just come off his big conversation with Ben Shapiro. That's what I call Nicodemus, right? Like the Jews sent their best. He's morally perfect, right? He's witty and he's logical. And then Jesus tells him, but you must be what? You got to be born again. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how perfect you are, how moral you are. You got to be born again. That's what he says. And then right after that, John takes us into this amazing scene. It's like a baptism playoff, a baptism World Series, a baptism national championship between Jesus and John the Baptist, and then we get to learn a lot here about this beautiful ingredient we'll call humility. Look at John chapter 3. Let's jump back up to verse 22 so that we get a running start. John the Apostle says that after these things, so after the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them, and he was baptizing. And we know from other references that it was the disciples that were doing the baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. And they were coming and they were being baptized. Now, let's try to pull back and remember, if it's been a year or two since you've studied this, you know, the visual, the scale of this thing, is you've got the Jordan River Valley and all the marshlands down there, and it's still like that today. I think a lot of you went to Israel with Grant, and you'll remember what that looks like. And you've got two pockets of this baptism ministry going on of purification. So a few miles to the north, you would have had JB and his disciples. And they're dunking people for purification, which just would have been a Jewish person coming and going, hey, you're right. Israel is not in good standing with Yahweh, and I'm not in good standing with Yahweh, and I want to get fixed. And so they'd be dunked, and it was really an external expression of wanting to get right with God. And then, of course, a few miles to the south, Jesus and his disciples now are doing the same thing, and they're baptizing down there. And it's very interesting that we get an editorial note right there from John. Look at verse 24. John the Apostle says about JB, for John, JB, the baptizer, had not yet been thrown into prison. And so what he's doing, John's writing so many years later, that he's inserting an editorial note saying, hey, the synoptics, which have been circulating, have kind of skipped over a little intervening period. Because the synoptics jump right from Jesus' baptism right into his ministry in Galilee, and John the Baptist by that point is in prison. And what John the Apostle's doing is saying, actually, there's a small period of time down in Judea where their ministries overlapped. And then he says in verse 25, and here's our backdrop, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've borne witness, behold, listen up, he is baptizing. And if you have a pen and like taking notes, in fact, who are my linear left brain people that just love taking notes on everything? All the artists are like, never. But I just want to, okay, this is a great spot to underline a word, okay? Behold, he is baptizing, and look at, all are coming to him. I want you to sense that, okay? Now, the syntax here is a little fuzzy. We don't know exactly how it worked, but it seems like one of the Jewish investigators, part of the police force from Jerusalem, is still kind of hanging around, keeping tabs on everything. And so what he does is he goes and he grabs John's disciples and says, hey, I want you to know that the other guy, you know, the guy that got pointed out earlier, the one that John the Baptist called the Messiah, he's up there and he's baptizing. And by the way, he's baptizing way more people than you are. And so John's disciples, his buddies, go running back to him and they begin to complain. Now, what I want you to underline there is that superlative of bias. When they actually say, all of the press is going to him. All of the people are going to him. You know, he's getting everybody. And what they're stating in inference is, now nobody's going to be coming to who? To us, right? We're losing traction in the ministry. So there's your backdrop for the story. John the Baptist was Billy Graham. I just happened to be up at the Black Mountain place yesterday, and I got to see the whole wall of Billy Graham and all the people that came from Israel. John the Baptist had tent cities. John the Baptist had thousands of people coming out to him. And now suddenly there's a new guy. He plants a new church in town, and the writing's on the wall. The whisperings are beginning, and people are starting to say, hey, everyone's going to that church, and therefore what's going to happen to our church? Now, obviously, go ahead and help me out here. What could have very easily begun to settle into John's mind? Jealousy. Discouragement. It would have been very easy for him to say, well, my star is beginning to fall from the sky. My sun is beginning to set, and this guy is getting all the glory. And then let's just get really honest right from the beginning this morning. Are you ready? How many of us have ever woken up at like 3 a.m. and find that waking up at 3 a.m, we worry about things that by 6 a.m. don't matter anymore? What is it about 3 a.m? We wake up and we lay there, and then you wake up at 6:30 and you're like, that wasn't even, imagine what it's like for John to begin working through the machinations of, I can get my ministry back. I can be something still. But of course, that's not what John does, because John is chock full, you ready, of humility. And that humility frees John from jealousy, from envy, from worry, and the need to be popular. And so let me show you the three ingredients here of humility in John. So number one, if you're a note taker, look at this. Ingredient number one is that he bows to God's sovereign will. He bows immediately to God's sovereign will. He'd already bowed to God's sovereign will. He knew it, but now he literally grabs onto it. Look at verse 27. John answered, and he said to his own guys, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from where? We'll try that again. I'm in the New American Standard. You're probably in the ESV. I'm pretty sure we're gonna get the same word. John answered his guys. Let's go back to the story again. Boss! They're all leaving us. What are we going to do? And John answered them and he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He says, I'm 100% okay occupying the exact role that God gives me, because that man's not stealing me because he's a sheep stealer. That man's not taking my glory because he's trying to. That man's getting all the glory because God intended for him to. This is a work of the living God. Now, that, by the way, is a truth that marks mature believers throughout the Bible. You remember Paul when he's in a prison cell in Rome and he's writing to Philippi and he says, there's these young guys, these young bucks. You know what they're doing? They're all getting famous preaching the word by knocking me down and saying, I'm the old guy and my day is done. And you all remember what Paul does? What does he do? He calls down thunder and lightning from heaven and he says, I want you, Lord, to just toast them, right? No, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. If God had a sovereign plan to put me in prison and let other people proclaim the gospel, he says, I'm rejoicing about that. In fact, this was a truth also that Moses understood as well. There's that crazy story in Numbers chapter 11 about Eldad and Medad, and you may remember that story where Moses is tired because he's having to, you know, deal with complaining Israelites, and they get the manna, and then they want the meat, and so he, you know, goes to God, and he says, God, I don't want to administrate this anymore, and so God tells him, he says, well, then get 70 guys, and you kind of anoint them. They'll be like your helpers, your elders, and then all of a sudden, there's word from the camp from a spy, you know, this little associate who runs up, and he says, well, there's guys prophesying. And it's not one of the 70, Moses, and it's not you, it's not Joshua, it's two other guys named Eldad and Medad. And of course, Joshua steps in and he says, well, boss, we got to shut him down. And Moses says in Numbers 11:27, he says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord put his spirit on everyone. So just like Paul, he says, it's not about me. I don't care if everyone's looking at me. I just want to make sure God is glorified. I don't care if everyone's doing ministry. I just want God to be glorified because he is the one who is sovereign over all things. In fact, it was not only something that John the Baptist knew and Paul knew and Moses knew. It was something that even a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. You all remember his story. This is the guy who walks out on his battlements, right? He stands there and he's overlooking the city, old Babylon. He says, Babylon the Great. And then he says those famous words, I am God. There's a lot of things you want to do in life. One of them you don't want to do is say that you're God. Amen? Because in a week, what's happening to him? He's crawling around on hands and feet, on his hands and knees, and he's eating grass like a billy goat. And all of a sudden, there's that moment where he comes to his senses. You remember what he says? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, Daniel inserts Nebuchadnezzar's own words, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. John the Baptist knew it. Paul knew it. Moses knew it, and even a pagan king who we believe got converted realizes there is only one who is in charge, there is one who is in control, and it is not me. His name is Yahweh. Amen. He is sovereign over all things. In fact, I was talking to a very precious woman recently, a very, very, very godly woman, very godly woman, and she actually began to confess some things to me. She said, can I just talk to you? I said, sure. She said, I actually think that possibly, get this, ladies, you love your little ones so much. She said, I think possibly that my own child, because she had been praying so ardently for his salvation, she said, I think possibly that my own child and even his salvation has become an idol because I'm beginning to trust more in the prayer than I am in the one who I am praying to. And I sat there when I'm listening to that story, and it was like piercing to my soul, realizing that often even good things that we're praying for with importunity, we're knocking on the door saying, Lord, you told me to ask. Suddenly those can become elevated. The answer can become elevated over the fact that God is sovereign and he'll do what he wants. So let me ask you, Capital Community Church, a church that literally is founded on the word of God, founded on the sovereignty of God. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a growing sense of the sovereignty of God in your own life? A growing appreciation for the sovereignty of God in your life. I'm not talking about with the nation. I see all the tweets and I see all the posts. Well, there is a God who is above the government. There is a God, you know, above the White House. Okay, we get that. Amen. Now, he'll deal with all that. I'm talking about like in your own life right now, this very moment. Are you absolutely certain that God has ordained his plan for you and it will come to pass and that there is nothing the world, the flesh, or the devil can ever do to get in the way of it because he is sovereign? Do you sense that? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Yes or no?
Yes.
That doesn't mean we don't work, right? John the Baptist never stopped working. And by the way, can you imagine what it was like to be working for failure? His baptism numbers started off at 4,890. And then they came down to 2,104. And then his deacon came to him with a spreadsheet and said, boss, we're down to four people. And he says, well, actually, I'm going to keep working all the way until a teenage pole dancer takes my head and puts it on a platter in front of a pagan king. I'll never stop. But what John knew was that he did the obedience and God did the outcomes.
Amen.
I'm going to work. I'm going to serve. I'm going to love. I'm going to give. And you know what? God, you're going to do the results. It's not about me. That is number one, the number one ingredient of humility, that God is in charge. Which leads to number two. Look at this one in verse 28. Not only did he bow to God's sovereign will, but in verse 28, he knows his own role from the start, from the beginning. He knows his role. Verse 28, He looks over at his guys. I just love it. He says, you yourselves bear me witness. Meaning, why don't you go ahead and tell me what I've told you? That I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And I want you to catch how self-aware he is there. He says, the angel told my daddy and my daddy told me and Malachi told me that literally I am not the Christ. I'm simply a messenger for Christ. And I've been telling you guys that. Wake up. Now, what I'm about to share here on this particular verse is going to sound very puritanical. And by the way, the Puritans are our friends. That's why I love coming to preach with you guys, because you have Pastor Grant. And I know that you know the Puritans are our friends. Some places I go preach, they look at me like, you're going to talk about the Puritans? Yes, I'm going to talk about the Puritans. This is going to sound puritanical, but I want you to know as I share this that it's coming from a place of love. Because what Puritans did so well was they helped us begin to assess and examine the very inside of our heart. You know, like John Piper is kind of like a modern Puritan. You listen to him preach and he circles your heart and circles your heart and circles your heart. And by the end of a sermon, you're wondering if you're even saved. Because he's just so in love with Jesus. Amen, right? So that's what now I want you to just understand what I'm sharing right now is going to come at you just completely in love. Do you know that? Do you know that I love you?
Yes.
Do you think maybe I love you?
I know you.
All right, one guy, I think so. All right, here's what John understood theologically. That in and of ourselves, are you ready for this? In and of ourselves, we are nothing. I'm going to say that again. In and of ourselves, John understood this, that we are nothing. Some of you, that's even hard for Americans for us to even comprehend in the modern world. Because we are knee-deep in identity politics. We are knee-deep in self-esteem books. We are knee-deep in prosperity preachers. And so what happens is we come into a room and a guy goes, well, hey, listen, you mean I'm literally, finish it with me. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much. But apart from me, you are? You do, he says, nothing. Meaning on the eternal spectrum, when it comes to the ultimate reality, your life without me and the Spirit pouring through you is going to amount to zilch. See, in America, we're taught from the time we're young that we have inalienable rights. And we're told from the time that we're little that everybody should get a trophy. And then we're all little champions. And you just go to Disney and you put your heart to whatever you want and you chase that dream. The idea of being nothing is absolutely foreign to us. But John the Baptist understood the truth. That apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But he also understood the second half of that, which was when we understand God and we come to know God, then we actually become something. In God, when we have the verdict of God, When we accept God's verdict over our life, and here's God's verdict, okay? That I am powerless, he is all powerful. I am weak, he is strong. I am nothing, he is everything. I can do nothing, he can do everything. When we come to that understanding right there, God's verdict over the human condition, then what happens is the Bible uses this terminology, I'm gonna use a Greek word, kind of a phroneo. The Bible says suddenly we become, you ready for this? We become sane. Fascinating that the Bible says, Romans 12:3, for example, that we go through our entire life when we believe it's about us and not in right standing with God, and we're literally living insane. You imagine sharing that with your neighbor next time when you evangelize? Knock, knock. How you doing? Hey, it's just me, Joe. Just wanted to tell you right now that you're operating in insanity. You know, believing like this whole fate and chance thing, and you're nothing but a protoplasm. And you're kind of an evolutionary species, right? Utter insanity. John understood this. Now, example, case study. Who was the most famous example in the entire Bible of utter insanity? The being who defines insanity, who was literally in the hallowed halls of heaven, the archangel of the holy God, and said, I'm going to throw a coup, I'm going to be a rebel because I want to be in charge. Ultimate insanity as defined by Lucifer. So if John the Baptist were here today at Capital Community Church, if John the Baptist were in North Carolina today, we all know that if John the Baptist were in California today, what would his message be? Stop the madness. It is not about you. So take your self-help books. Take your prosperity preachers. Take Joel Osteen and go down to Charlotte. You're in the stomping ground. And take Steve Furtick. And take Anthony Robbins and put them on a bus and send them out of town. Because the story is not about you and about me. It's about who? It's about him. And you know what that does? Is that changes how we measure success in our life, doesn't it? How do you all measure success when before you knew Jesus? Do you remember? I'm going to store up what? Things on earth where moth and rust destroy. How sad to think that there are entire groups of people in our country who have the boat, they got the river house, they got the beach house, all the money in the bank, and meanwhile, they're going to get to heaven and stand and give their account to the living God for the deeds done in the body, both good and bad, and they're gonna stand there with nothing before him because they lived an insane life. But bless your heart if you're in this room, so many of you, and that's why Capital Community is growing, and you're the opposite, and you're sitting here because you've invested in the kingdom, and you're pouring your life into the kingdom, and you're pouring yourself into heaven, and the things of earth, some of you don't have much of it. The Bible tells us that you're like John the Baptist, and you're measuring right, you're measuring sane. Because the tape measure for heaven is not how many followers come to you, it's how many followers come through you to Jesus. Amen. Now, I may never be invited back. I don't know. We'll see. But I'm just going to go ahead and go for it right now because I know I'm looking at people from the Bible Belt. I think this is technically part of the Bible Belt. All right? So again, if you don't like this, I'm going back to California. It's all California's fault. All right, Balcony, you're not off the hook here. You ready? I'm gonna ask you straight up. How many people, I'm not talking about followers, I'm not talking about social media, I'm not talking about Facebook, I'm not talking about anything. I'm talking about how many people not have followed you, how many people can you say right now have followed through you to Jesus? Through your life, your testimony, your witness, your proclamation, your ministry, as you look back over your journey. In full confidence, John the Baptist can have his head on a platter. Because he knew that the short, brief life that he lived was lived under the glory of God. Can you stay the same? Can you say it? Can you say that? And then just finish it with me there in verse 29. Because he bows before the sovereign God. He knows his role in serving the sovereign God. And then look at the last one there in verse 29. He rejoices at the chance to serve the sovereign God. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Meaning, he who has the bride is the groom. The groom is the bride. They're getting married. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man, that's what we call him, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He says, listen, I'm not the one getting married up here. I'm the best man who's standing beside, and I'm announcing the groom who's coming and receiving the bride. And I want all attention and glory to be on the groom and not on me. In fact, let's just put that into the modern vernacular, okay? I don't know how your weddings go up here, but I'm assuming you have bride on this side. Does that sound right? That's right. And then we got the dudes on this side. Here's what JB is saying. He's saying, here's the groom, that's Jesus. Here's the bride. How weird would it be if the bride is looking over the shoulder of the groom and looking at the best man? We got problems, right? Now, why is that a problem for John? He says, well, I'm only going to be here for an hour. Why would I want you looking back at the law and looking back at the old covenant when you've got the groom, literally the new covenant, the one who's going to be the testimony of it and the altar of it and the cross and sacrifice of it standing right in front of you? He is your future. He is your eternity. He's the one who'll protect you and provide for you, the one who will sacrifice for you, the one who's going to satisfy you. Why would you stand here and look over his shoulder when he's right in front of you? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. John the Baptist says the same thing that Paul says. Get your eyes and put them on Christ. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He rejoices at the opportunity to serve. Old Donald Barnhouse, the preacher, the great expositor, was at the state fair with his grandkids. He was up in age by this point. And he tells the story that he actually was going through one of those. Remember the state fair? They had those big barrels that would turn, and you had to try to walk through without falling. And so anyway, he gets to that particular ride, and his kids went scampering through, the grandkids. And then he thought, I'm 70 years old or 65, but I'll try it anyway. And he just went down hard. And all of a sudden, the ride worker came scrambling over to him and picked him up and said, hey, you want to try it again? He said, I want to try it again. He said, here's the way you get through it, okay? You simply look to the end and you look at me. And as long as you keep your eyes on me, then your vertical articulation will be strong and you'll make it through. And so here's old Barnhouse, and he's tottering through and he's keeping his eyes on the guy at the end of the ride. And you can already imagine where that sermon point, that illustration went the next day at his church. Some of you could preach it for me. And in that famous moment, he grabbed the old pulpit and he looked at every single member of his congregation and he uttered those famed words. He said, I was trying to get through the ride and on my own I fell. And then I was told that in order to get through the ride, that's how the old preachers used to preach, I must keep my eyes fixed upon the one in charge. Do I ever need to say anything? Or do you get it? Who's in charge of your ride? Come on. Who chose your position in this life? Who? Amen. Who's going to come down and pick you up when you fall? And who's going to make sure that you make it all the way to? That's why right there in verse 31, you have the theme of every Christian. The theme of every true, maturing, growing Christian, right? John yells out and he says, he must, finish it with me, he must increase and I must. He must increase and I must decrease. That means that when I get up here to preach on a Sunday morning, I'm thinking to myself, I don't want you thinking he's an average preacher or a good preacher. I want you walking out those doors thinking he is a great Savior. Homemakers in the room, you're not aiming to have your husband come home and go, wow, she's a good homemaker. You want your husband constantly thinking, wow, we serve a great Savior. You men who are ushers in the room, you men who serve in the church, it's not, wow, I want the church to think I'm a good usher. No, it's I want this church to know that he's a great savior. Bankers and governors and brokers and teachers, no matter what you do, your heartbeat in life, fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, it's not that people look at you and say, wow, he or she is really good. No, it's that they look heavenward and say, Christ is really great. Amen. And when we live that way, help me out here. What happens to jealousy? What happens to envy? What happens to coveting? What happens to comparison? What happens to rivalry? Come on. It is absolutely annihilated. Who cares what happens to our menial little lives? Because we're simply taking the greatest truth that's ever been given to men and handing it off to the next generation who will hand it off to the next and to the next and to the next until one day we all stand around the throne of glory singing praises unto him to whom all glory and honor and power is forever due. Amen. Bow to the sovereign God. Rejoice and take up the role you've been given and finish it all the way to the end. Heavenly Father, understanding that number one, there are individuals in the room who are going through their trials and through their hardships. I pray, Lord, that right now you would give them grace from heaven, that their eyes would literally just fall from self, would fall from self, and that the glories of heaven would begin to shine, and that they would begin to chase after the glory of Christ over all things, and that their life would be a Christ-exalting existence. But Father, also understanding this moment, that this church right now has had a lot of success, that you're blessing it in unique ways. There's incredible leaders, incredible servant leaders, and incredible preachers and teachers, and the musicians and the singers are wonderful. The ushers are kind and gracious. That the children's leaders are loving on the kids and teaching them the word of God and raising them in the discipline and instruction. Lord, the families are committed to a model that allows their children to hear the preaching and teaching of the word. Father, I just pray, Lord, that no matter what happens in days ahead, this church would always be bowing to your sovereign will. This church would always be taking up its position and its role in the fight against evil. And Father, this church would always be rejoicing, rejoicing in the opportunity to point glory and praise to the groom. Father, thank you for allowing us to be a beautiful bride. Together this morning, spanning the continent all the way from the East Coast to the West Coast, we come here together and we sing the praises of one and one alone, and that is your Son. So, Father, we thank you for this privilege to worship him together today. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information, and events, check out our website at capitalcommunitychurch.com.